wrap it up next week. But looking at Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 47 on the death and burial of Christ. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see if whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And we learned from the centurion that he was dead. He granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb and that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Well, here, the time frame that's set is correct. All the more reason to believe that the third hour statement back in verse 25 was a scribal gloss, an error in transmission of the text, so that the sixth hour, or noon, is when the darkness began. Wessel, in his commentary, said this: "It hardly could have been an eclipse of the sun at the time of the Passover full moon. Perhaps it was dark clouds obscuring the sun, or a black sirocco, a wind that comes in from the desert, not uncommon in Jerusalem during the month of April. Whatever its cause, it lasted for 3 hours, from 12 to 3. It was over the whole land. That would be Judah, not the whole earth. There can be little doubt that Mark understood the darkness as God's supernatural act associated with judgment. At the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., Jesus cries out a cry of the greatest magnitude. No cry before or after has matched this depth of loss. This too was predicted in Psalm 22. Jesus cries out to his Father in heaven, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It transcends our comprehension. Not that he said it, but how is it possible? It strikes, it seems to me, at the very core of the being of God. John Piper pointed out, this is in your green sheet if you want to follow along. It's a long quote, but I thought it was worth the time. "There are certainly some very clear negatives," Piper says. "The forsakenness cannot mean, for example, that the eternal communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was broken. God could not cease to be triune. Neither could it mean that the Father ceased to love the Son, especially not here, not now, when the Son was offering the greatest tribute of filial piety that the Father had ever received. Nor again could it mean that the Holy Spirit had ceased to minister to the Son. He had come down upon him at his baptism, not merely for one fleeting moment, but to remain on him. And he would be there to the last as the eternal Spirit through whom the Son offered himself to God. Yet with all these qualifiers, this was a real forsaking. Jesus did not merely feel forsaken. He was forsaken, and not only by his disciples, but by God himself. It was the Father who had delivered him up to Judas, to the Jews, to Pilate, and finally to the cross itself. Piper continues, "And now, when he had cried, God closed his ears. The crowd had not stopped jeering. The demons had not stopped taunting. The pain had not abated. Instead, every circumstance bespoke the anger of God, and there was no countering voice. This time, no word came from heaven to remind him that he was God's son and greatly loved. No dove came down to assure him of the Spirit's presence and ministry. No angel came to strengthen him. No redeemed sinner bowed to thank him." Well, John MacArthur ponders the question also, so you might as well keep your green sheet out. We're going right to another quote. MacArthur said, "In this unique, strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all of eternity. It is the only time of which we have record that Jesus did not address God as his Father. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father turned his back. That mystery is so great and imponderable that it's not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it and came away as confused as when he began. In some way, and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary. As the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for those who believe in him." We're forced to ponder the imponderable. This was cosmic judicial abandonment. Right when Jesus needed the Father most, the Father could not be available to him because of the sin he was bearing. God's holy justice required his turning away. He cried out that day so that by faith in him, we will never have to. We'll never be abandoned by our Heavenly Father. Paul wrote, "He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" That's our lot. But Jesus was abandoned to purchase that for us. Now Mark says he cried out in a loud voice. If you recall from last week when we talked about the difficulties there was in breathing for those who were being crucified, this takes on a bit of a greater weight. He would have endured significant pain just in order to make this cry and make it a loud one. After he cries out in this way, Mark says he died. Now we know from other accounts in Matthew and Luke that he also cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he also said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now he died knowing that the suffering was complete and that with his death the justice of God was satisfied, and that he had accomplished our redemption. So satisfied, he again addresses God as Father, and he commits his spirit to him. The breach was healed. He was no longer forsaken. Jesus had committed the single most righteous and devoted act ever in all of mankind, while mankind, on the other hand, accomplished the most vile deed imaginable. Obedience and disobedience were never in such stark contrast as they were on this day and as they met in this person. Hymn writer says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, blessed Jesus, thank you. Now, believers down through the centuries have struggled to put into words the thanks that is appropriate for what Christ has done. Poems, hymns, gospel songs, novels, theological tomes, you name it. Word after word, page after page has been written. But not one of them has fully grasped it. Our hearts really don't understand. That being the case, however, let's rejoice in it every day to the degree that we do understand. Let's praise Him. As I said to the kids last week, let's let this emblazon on our minds the wickedness and heinousness of our sin. If it took all the torture and the mockery and this cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and ultimately His death in order to deal with our sin, then let us not trifle with our sin. How can we play around the edges of it and then be surprised when we fall in headlong? Jesus didn't suffer like this, to be separated from His Father like this, for us to be at ease in our sin. No, His call to us is to forsake it. He did all of this in order to make progress against sin possible for us. So let's buy up the opportunity. Let's keep in mind the suffering of our Savior at all times. Let's be motivated by the love of the triune God for us and beat back temptation as we live in fellowship with God that was purchased for us and granted to us by grace. Now, another very significant thing had happened as Jesus died there on the cross. Look at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Chuck read for us earlier about the Day of Atonement when the blood was taken inside that curtain into the very presence of God. Now, this was the curtain that was torn. It was the one that hung between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple. The outer sanctuary, the priest went in daily to trim the lamps and to offer incense and pray and that sort of thing. The inner sanctuary, I'm sure you know, is where the Ark of the Covenant had been stationed initially. And that was only entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The gates and the curtains of the temple were there to demonstrate holiness and separateness and the exclusion of sin. Did you notice when Chuck read that the high priest, before he went in there to deal with the people's sins, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself to make it safe for him to go in? So he didn't just go walking through those curtains. But this was a supernatural event. As Christ died, God tore the curtain. It was done to demonstrate the open access that believers now find with God. Everything the Day of Atonement pictured just transpired out on a hill outside the city wall. And even though the temple stood for another 40 years, it was now superfluous. It was unnecessary. Access to God had been accomplished through the mangled body and the shed blood of the Son of God. And all who trust in Him, all who trust in Him will never be rejected. The old covenant is done. All the types and shadows are complete in Jesus. And now He has inaugurated the new covenant in which we are accepted by grace through faith. We're given the indwelling Holy Spirit as a guide and a comforter to enable us to persevere. When the centurion who stood facing Him, Mark says, saw in this the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The man who was the closest to the action, the one who observed everything, the brutal treatment, the darkness, the earthquake, he heard everything Jesus said, he observed His demeanor and His submission, that man confesses Truly, this was the Son of God. Don't you think his testimony is more valid than all of the liberal skeptics, including Bart Ehrman and Dan Brown, looking back 2,000 years declaring that these things could not be? The man right there at the foot of the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. When I was about 13 or 14, I remember it was a Sunday afternoon, and my older brother, he liked to chase after fire engines and go and see fires. Well, the fire sirens went off this Sunday afternoon. He said, Tom, you want to go? So we hopped in his car. And we were only a few blocks from the fire hall. And we go down State Street, and the fire engines came out onto State Street, Locust Street. We got in right behind the first fire engine going to this fire. We didn't know what was burning. Well, we finally pulled up to the destination. There was this factory where they made bricks. I mean, the whole place was on fire. Huge, huge fire. There were trucks inside, and every once in a while one of the tires would blow up and the whole truck would jump up. It was, in one sense, it was kind of awesome. You're like, it was really, really something to see. Now, about that same time, let's pick on Mr. Matt here. Mr. Matt was probably living in Maine, right? He was 600-700 miles away, right? I was there at the fire. He was, let's say, 700 miles away, and he read a little thing in the newspaper about this fire. Who do you want to talk to about the fire? Matt or me? He read this much, I saw it. You want to talk to me about the fire? I think so. Why? I was there. I saw it. That's what Mark is saying about this soldier that was there at the cross. He saw it all. He was there. And he said, this man was the Son of God. I think we ought to believe him rather than people today saying, nah, he wasn't the Son of God. He was there. He saw it all. Let's believe him. Well, we do need to believe in him. We need to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that in this event, that particular day, he died for sinners. What does Paul say? God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That soldier that day grasped that message. Well, following the death, Jesus needed to be buried. And with the Passover coming and the Sabbath the next day, it really would have been entirely inappropriate to have three men hanging on crosses outside the city wall during the celebration. So they had to act quickly. Mark tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a respected member of the council, he was also looking for the kingdom of God, he says, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, we talked about them before and how resistant they were to Jesus? They were the ones that accomplished all of this, going to Pilate, trying to get Jesus arrested and all that. Now, we know from other accounts that soldiers came to check on the bodies of the men who were hanging on the cross, and Jesus was already dead when they came. So they didn't break his legs to speed up his death. By the way, I did a little bit of reading about that. What they normally did, I mean, as if crucifixion wasn't brutal enough, when they broke their legs, they did it with a club. Just unbelievable, the things that occurred. But so Pilate confirms that Jesus was already dead with the centurion. He grants permission to Joseph to bury Jesus. Joseph gets a linen shroud. He takes him down, wraps him in it, buries him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. Now, this tomb, we're told elsewhere, was Joseph's tomb. He had prepared it for himself, and he gives it to Jesus. Now, did he know he was going to get it back in 3 days? Well, we don't know that, but probably not. But he gives it anyway, and we get the sense that it was kind of a hasty burial. You know, the clock was ticking. They had to get this done because Sabbath started at sundown. They didn't have much time. Had to get him down and carry him off. And we discover later that some of the women also prepared some spices. But most tombs in those days were small caves, some totally natural, others might have been a bit of a hole, and more of the rock was chipped out to make a tomb out of it. And often they were reused after the decay process had occurred. It was just some old bones in there. They'd reopen and bury somebody else in there, close up. Usually someone from the same clan or family, but you get stacks of bones in these things. So it's a bit notable that this was a new tomb in whom no one had ever been put. So there are no old bones in this one. Brand new tomb. Wessel said, Mark does not mention anyone assisting Joseph in the actions described here. He must, however, have had help removing the body from the cross, preparing it for burial, carrying it to the place of burial. Matthew describes Joseph as being rich, so doubtless he had servants to help him. Moreover, John says that Nicodemus, who had previously came to Jesus at night, helped Joseph, supplying some of the spices used in the preparation of body for burial. Although no specific mention is made of the washing the blood-soaked body, this important Jewish rite must have been performed before the body was wrapped for burial in the linen cloths. After being properly prepared for burial, he was placed in a tomb cut out of a rock. Now, burial is an important aspect of this whole event. We confess our belief in it whenever we use the Apostles' Creed. Here was the ultimate proof of his death. The soldiers knew he was dead when they checked him on the cross. Joseph knew it when he embalmed him. And the soldiers at the tomb were certain of it as well. Jesus died. He really died. He died to pay for our sin and rebellion. And Mark notes that women saw where he was buried, and that actually sets up the next chapter when they return on the first day with their spices. So Jesus was hung, suspended between heaven and earth, bearing the wrath and justice of God for our sakes. He died there, forsaken, wounded, and broken. He endured alienation from his Father so that we can be close to him. Let's not squander what Christ has done. Let these events burn their way into your conscience. Never take these things lightly. As I said last week, reflect on the cross daily. But add to the cross also the tomb. Think of the absurdity of it. The Creator of the universe is buried in a tomb made out of the rocks that he created. And just a few days before, Jesus claimed that the stones would rise up and praise him, but now he's encapsulated in them in death. But death dies with him there, and the deadness of our souls did too. We have no need to continue in the way of death since Jesus has died and risen. All of this happened so that we could be first fully accepted and forgiven, but secondly, that we could be transformed. Paul wrote in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No means. But how can he who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. At the end, we will stand already perfected in the righteousness of Christ and be commended to the Father, not as sinners, the sinners that we are, but as the redeemed and righteous ones, beloved of his only begotten Son. So let's demonstrate that reality every day in the choices we make. Let's live lives overflowing with gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for his great redemption. Let's come and meet him at his table.